All right, let's look at Numbers 21. this is the message entitled Christ in the Brazen Serpent. Now, I preached on this recently, and to be honest with you, I couldn't remember if I preached on it here. I know I preached on it when I was out in Oregon, entitled Christ Lifted Up. And I noticed on our website, Brother Mark, you brought a message a while back on Christ Lifted Up too, from John 3, I think. And I thought about, I preached on it recently, and I know Mark's preached on it, so I thought about, I'll just skip over that. But I got to thinking about this. I said, you know, if you're going to do a series on Christ in the Old Testament, you have to include this part because it is so prominent in the typology of the salvation that God has freely and fully provided for us in Christ. And then the Apostle John was led by the Holy Spirit to cite this historical event in Israel's history, to show us the work of Christ in his glorious person and his finished work. And so I want us to just look at a few verses here, beginning at verse 4 of Numbers 21 on Christ in the brazen serpent. Look at verse 4, Numbers 21. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Now, how many times are we going to see this played over and over again? As Moses is leading the people from Mount Sinai through the desert towards the promised land. And of course, you know what happened when they finally got there on the border. And they sent spies over, and only two men, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a positive, good report showing how we're to depend on God. We're to look unto the Lord for our whole salvation and well-being. And, of course, they were punished by God to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But how, you know, it's over and over again. It shows us that unless the Spirit of God does a sovereign, invincible, powerful work of grace in the minds and the hearts, the affections of God's people, that we will not believe God. You must be born again, or you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Miracles won't do it. And of course, if we think about miracles in that way, the greatest miracle as far as when Christ, for example, when he was on earth in his earthly walk, the greatest miracle you would say he performed was raising the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, another Lazarus, where the rich man, he fared sumptuously throughout this life. And Lazarus was a poor beggar. And Lazarus, he died, and he was a child of God. He was one of God's chosen people, redeemed by the Lord, a believer. And he went to Abraham's bosom, which is a way of describing the eternal fellowship with Christ. And the rich man died, and he went to hell. And the rich man looked up, and he asked the Lord, he said, "Send Lazarus back to tell my brothers about this, so because if one's risen from the dead, they'll believe." And Christ said, "Though one be risen from the dead, they won't believe." He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have a greater..." And think about what he's saying there. We can bank on the greater validity, you might say, or proof of what we believe is true is not the miracles, such as one being raised from the dead. It's the Word of God. We have God's Word for what we believe. Why are we so staunch on what we believe? As I say, we can't deny it. We can't ignore it. We cannot leave. Why? Because God said it. And we have his word. So these people here, they'd seen so many physical miracles. God had cared for them all this way. And when they get into what they see from their viewpoint as being a problem, they were discouraged because of the way. The way that God was leading, the way God told Moses, take them this way. This is God's way. But they were discouraged because of the way. And isn't that a real illustration of the natural man? He wants his own way of salvation. He doesn't want God's way. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. God's way is the way of grace. Pure, sovereign grace. We say sovereign grace. We say free grace. You know what? That's redundant. Because there's no other kind of grace but sovereign. There's no other kind of grace but free. But we have to specify, because people today who claim to be saved by grace are really deceived under a cleverly disguised system of works. But God's way is the way of grace. God's way is the way of Christ. It's the way of the blood. It's the way of the cross. And that's the way of God. But these people, they were discouraged by God's way. And in verse 5 it says, and the people spoke against God. All right? And they spoke against Moses, God's prophet. Why or wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread here, neither is there any water. And notice an additional complaint here. And our soul loatheth, hateth, despiseth this light bread. Now, you know what that light bread was, don't you? That was the manna that God sent them from heaven to nourish their bodies when they were hungry. Could you imagine? I know we all like to eat, and we like to eat different foods. But in some sense, it'd be nice if you just had one simple food provided for you that could take care of all your health problems, all your hunger problems, all your nourishment, you see. People are all the time looking for that pill. And I get bombarded on the internet. You know, if you tell them you got diabetes or heart disease or something, I mean, there's thousands of people who have the pill. You just get this, just sign up and get it monthly, and it'll take care of your problems. And it won't. You know, it's just a sales tactic. And they have people who swear by it, you know. Well, they hated that light bread. They hated the manna that God provided. And that's another thing about natural man. We hate, by nature, we hate what God provides. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. And that's what the scripture says. The preaching of the cross, God's way, God's manna in Christ. Christ is the bread of life. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, is foolishness to them who are perishing. That's the natural man. So our soul despiseth this light bread. Man, and man, for man by nature, in a lost state, he in his mind, or she in her mind, cannot understand that Christ is God's way, all that he provides, and that Christ is all we need. Christ is all we need, his blood for the forgiveness of sins. All we need to be justified before a holy God is the righteousness of Christ freely imputed. That's all we need. That's more than enough. But to the natural man, that's not enough. He's got to add his own righteousness, his own works, his own will. It's got to be Christ plus something. To some of them, it's Christ plus baptism. Others, it's Christ plus your works. Whatever it is. The manna of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the bread of life, he's not enough for the natural man. And that's a sad situation. But I want you to understand one other thing about this. You know, every time that they did this, when they went through the wilderness and they became where there was no water, where there was no bread, and they complained and against God, and they complained against his prophet, you know what they were doing? They were breaking the covenant that they promised to keep. Remember when Moses read the law to them? He said, this is it now. Will you do it? And they said, oh, we'll keep all of God's commandments. They didn't keep one of them. And that's us by nature too, isn't it? We fell in Adam. ruined by the fall. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. And that's fallen human nature. We're lawbreakers. We've broken the covenant. We've broken any works covenant. We were never under that covenant, but any works covenant. And that's why salvation, if it's to be sure and certain to the glory of God in Christ, it must be under the terms of a covenant that is not in any way, to any degree, at any stage, conditioned on us. The surety of the covenant, let me put it this way, the assurance of the covenant of salvation must be put upon one who can surely keep the conditions of the covenant. And so that's why Christ is called our surety. When in the covenant of grace, all of the conditions of salvation were placed upon Christ. And he came in time and fulfilled those conditions. Well, look at verse 6. It says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents," that's poisonous serpents, "among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, that's the judgment of God. And that reminds us of the truth of God's judgment that's been established from the beginning and that never changes. And that's this. This is a picture. The wages of sin is death. That's right. Sin, when it's finished, brings death. And just as this deadly poison ran through the physical bodies of the people, sin is a deadly poison that we received in our fallen Adam. We all fell in Adam, all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And unless a remedy is found, what's going to happen? It'll kill us. Just like God told Cain, he said, "Look, you've rejected the only way, the only cure for sin. And now sin's lying at the door waiting to pounce upon you like a hungry lion, and you have it to deal with." In other words, it's your problem now. And the problem with that is you can't conquer it. We can't do it. "By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." You remember when God told Adam in the day that he ate the forbidden tree, ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, that he'd die. He says, "In that the day that you eat it thereof, you shall die." Literally, "dying thou shalt die." And Adam did die spiritually immediately. And even the process of physical death began. And as a result, we're born spiritually dead. Well, look at verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee,'" against Moses. "'Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now there's the people realize they've sinned. They knew that. And their sin was against God and against Moses. And this is an illustration I put in your lesson of what happens when God the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to the reality to see that we're sinful, we're sinners, and we deserve nothing but God's condemnation. We deserve nothing but death. One old preacher said, "We take sides with God against ourselves. Lord, if thou should mark iniquity, who would stand?" Against David prayed, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be just when you judge." God would be just to send all of us to condemnation. But thank God for his mercy. And his mercy is just. And so what happens here, they're brought to a place where they realize, oh, the seriousness of what they've done. The seriousness of sin. You know, most people really, especially religious people or what we would say ethical or moral people, they will say they're sinners, but they don't think they've done anything that's bad enough to deserve hell. And what's the problem? They don't see the seriousness of their sin. They don't see that their way of salvation, by their works or their will is an affront to God. It smacks at every attribute of God's nature. It's a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Do you know that every person standing behind a pulpit this morning, preaching salvation conditioned on sinners, without them knowing it, they're saying that Christ's death was totally unnecessary. That's how serious this is. And so what they realize here is what the Holy Spirit brings God's spiritual people to realize, that we're sinners and that if we're going to be saved from sin, we need somebody to stand in our place. We need a mediator. We need a Savior. And that's why they said Moses prayed for the people. And they asked him, said, pray unto the Lord that he take it away. Take away this poison, these serpents. And Moses prayed for the people. Well, Moses is a picture of Christ there, our mediator. There's one way to God. There's one cure for sin. There's one way of righteousness, and that's Christ. Moses was the mediator here. Now think about that. In order to be a proper mediator, it had to be one who is appointed by God, one who is able to do what God requires, and one who is willing to do it. Well, according to the terms of the old covenant, Moses was that man in a physical, temporal, ceremonial way. He was God's appointed mediator. He was able to do what God commanded him to do in this sense because God enabled him to do it, and he was willing. It says that he went to God for the people. Moses willingly prayed for the people. He interceded. Well, in eternal salvation, there's only one who fits all three qualifications, and that's Christ. He was appointed by God before the foundation of the world. And the people of God, of God's choice, were given to Christ. He was made our surety, our representative. And so he's the one appointed of God. Secondly, he's able because of who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father. He's able to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. He's able to work out a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God, by which we're justified before God. And he's able to give life to spiritually dead sinners. And then thirdly, he's willing to do it. I love that passage in John 6 where he talks about, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own. He willingly came to this earth to suffer and bleed and die for our sins. And that's what it is, you see. So Moses interceded. Now, look at verse 8. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. This is the serpent of brass. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Look and live. Verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, as you know, over in John chapter 3, the apostle John uses this in speaking of Christ in his death. So this is definitely without any debate. Back here in Numbers chapter 21, it's definitely a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, John writes by inspiration of the Spirit, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there it is. Well, this is God's way. This is God's way, and he did it for a particular purpose. He did it this way to typify the Messiah to come. The serpent was made of brass. You know, brass in the Old Testament is a picture of God's judgment. You remember the altar, the brazen altar in the tabernacle? That was made of brass, brazen altar. The fire of God's judgment came down on the sacrifice laid upon that brazen altar. And that was God's judgment. And the fiery serpent made of brass is a type of Christ going under the fiery wrath of God for his people. You see, this is why the people of God have never been under God's wrath. We were vessels of mercy fitted made up for that mercy before the world began. The wrath of God abided on Christ until that propitiation was finalized, that removing of his wrath. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Our sins were laid to his charge. And he went under the wrath of God. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a legal separation between the Father and the Son that is awesome. We can't really explain that as far, but we know why it happened. It was because of our sins imputed, charged, accounted to Christ. So now what happens here, as in verse 7, Moses was a type of Christ as our mediator. But in verse 8, the type changes, the type of Christ changes from Moses to the brazen serpent, the fiery serpent. This serpent of brass was a type of Christ who, as our surety, substitute, and redeemer, went under the wrath of God for his people. In order to make this fiery serpent, this serpent of brass, there had to be fire. There had to be the hottest fire. And that's what Christ went under. And the serpent of brass made of that, that's the judgment of God. But here's one point that in preaching on this, studying on this, that we need to understand. Why would God use a serpent? Because when you think of a serpent, what do you think of? You think of Satan, don't you? The serpent in the Garden of Eden. You think of something evil. That's what Christ called the Pharisees, snakes, venomous snakes. So we think of something evil. So why would he use a serpent to typify Christ? And the reason God chose a serpent here is because of this. We all, even God's elect, were aligned with Satan in our natural state. Isn't that right? We're born into this world. It says we are no different than the children of wrath. We're aligned with Satan in our natural state as we're born in sin. Well, Christ had to be identified with us in our sins. And he did identify with us in our sins, not by becoming a sinner. He didn't become a sinner. Not by me being made a sinner. He was never made a sinner. Not by being corrupted or contaminated with our sin. But he had to identify with sinful people. As he was, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what he was doing. He was bearing the sin of many. He was making intercession for transgressors. And this shows that Christ took our place under God's wrath for our sins imputed him. And my friend, that was real. He was never contaminated with our sin. He's the impeccable God-man. But he was made guilty by the imputation of our sins to his person, and he went under the wrath of God. He identified, was numbered with transgressors like us without being contaminated or corrupted with our sin. But now think about this, and I've got this in your lesson. You know, those serpents that bit the people, they were full of poison and they transferred that poison to the people. But this serpent of brass had the form of a serpent, but there wasn't any poison in it. And I thought about that with Christ. He identified and was numbered with transgressors, but he didn't have any sin in him. There was no poison of sin in him. He was without sin. He's holy, harmless. Undefiled, separate from sinners. He was made sin. He was made a curse for us. But again, only by the imputation of our sins to his account, that we might be made the righteousness of God, his righteousness imputed to us. Notice also there's but one brazen serpent. Moses didn't make a bunch of brazen serpents and put them around. There was one. Christ is the one mediator between God and he's the only Savior. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so there's none. Christ is pictured here as being lifted up. And that's what he said in John 3. He also made this statement in John chapter 12. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, all unto me, his people." In other words, the basis and power of God drawing his people to himself by the new birth, the ground of that is the work of Christ on the cross. Because that's the ground of salvation, right there. There's the establishment of righteousness in time. The very righteousness that God used to justify Noah and Abel and all those Old Testament saints was performed and established in time on that cross when Christ was lifted up. I think in the outline that I preached on this, I talked about Christ being lifted up in several ways. He had to be lifted up in the covenant of grace. He was made the surety of the covenant before the foundation of the world. God chose a people in Christ. God adopted a people in Christ. So he was lifted up and given the preeminence before the foundation of the world. He had to be lifted up on the cross in our redemption. That's what he's referring to in John 3 and in John 12. Christ said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me," speaking of his death. He had to be lifted up on that cross. He had to die because sin demands death. He had to die because righteousness had to be established. He had to die. He had to be lifted up. And he was. But also he has to be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. Paul said, "I strive not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We preach Christ, he said. We lift him up. That's what we're here to do when we study the Bible. We're lifting up Christ in our preaching and our teaching through the Word of God. And then he has to be lifted up in the hearts of his people in the new birth. That's what happens when God brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. When he gives us life and knowledge and faith, he lifts up Christ to the point where we see that he's the only way of salvation and he's all we need for salvation. The serpent lifted up on the pole. Okay.